Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Consider that the author of the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, paints a picture that in life, as pain and struggle and difficulty come, that we would be able to face that difficulty, face that pain, face that struggle with a peace and assurance, a peace and a hope, a joy, if you will, that would transcend any temporal difficulty or grief that we may experience in this life. I think each of us that sings that song, each of us that are familiar with that song would say amen, that we truly desire to have the security, have the hope, have the longevity that a peace with Christ brings. However, I would suggest to us, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would admit that many times we don't have that kind of peace. In the moment when difficulties hit, our first inclination is not necessarily to meet that difficulty with a sense of peace or well-being. A lot of times, when difficulty comes, we meet that difficulty in kind of worldly ways. It's fight or flight. We either want to bring out the guns and blast away, or we want to run away, never to converse or confront that difficulty at all. That as grief comes in life, and notice I didn't say if grief comes, I said when grief comes, because grief will come. We become overwhelmed in that moment of grief. We perhaps don't respond in a way that is in keeping with the mandates of Christ. We lose all sense of peace. We lose all sense of well-being. We lose all sense of joy, and we just don't find that peace lives within us when griefs overtake us. And the question I think that is appropriate to ask is why? Why is it that we sing songs about having peace and joy and a right adjustment to the circumstances around us in Christ, but yet when those circumstances come, we are not living out the song? Why? It's because it takes practice. I don't know if you ever thought about that before or not, but it just makes sense that things take practice. Think about when you first learned to ride a bicycle. I would bet that probably very few of us took our new bicycle, no training wheels, and jumped on the bicycle and began to ride it as if we had been riding it the entirety of our life up until that point, all 4 or 5 years. How many of us, when we began to drive a car, drove a car perfectly the first time we got behind the wheel? Some of us had to run over some trees and houses before we got driving a car down, right? How many of us have undertaken any endeavor within our lives and done it perfectly from square one? Oh, we maybe have been gifted and talented to do certain things to where it was easy for us to pick it up, and it seemed to others that maybe we were taking to that activity like a fish takes to water, but the reality is that even for those of us who are gifted in one area or the other, to really become proficient in whatever that activity is it takes practice. And yet for many people who call themselves Christians, we seem to believe that the Christian walk is just something that in that moment of regeneration, that moment of salvation, when the Holy Spirit does His most excellent work within our heart, that we run into the Christian life and there's no practice needed, that we just do it perfectly on day one. But as we walk with the Lord over a number of years, and as we fall and fail, are given more to our flesh than we are to the Spirit, we realize that that is not a true statement, that we are not perfect in our Christian walk on day one. That really we come to a point where we have to admit that it takes practice. And part of this practice, part of this journey, faith journey that we've been talking about, is the area of worship. You know, it's kind of a trite idea, I think, in our world today to have boiled worship down to just something we do on Sunday. Or something that we do perhaps when we gather on a Wednesday afternoon or Wednesday evening at a prayer service, or maybe something that I do in my car when I've got the Christian radio station on. How trite, how simplistic, oversimplistic in a lot of ways that our world has made worship. Our world has compartmentalized worship like it compartmentalizes everything else. We've made worship this thing that we do at a particular place, on a particular day, at a particular time, with a particular setting, with particular people around us. And we've lost sight of the fact that, as I saw on a t-shirt a number of years ago, that worship actually is life. Worship is the very warp and woof of the Christian. Worship is the thing that we are engaged in with every breath we take, and as the old sage Sting said, every step we make. Worship. And that's why we have, over these last now 3 weeks, counting today, looked at fake worship. This is the last installment of our discussion regarding fake worship. All of those things that look like worship, sound like worship, pretend to be worship, but really are not worship. Because they don't bring us really into the presence of Christ. They don't give us a sense of adoration for Christ. They don't really cause us to go beyond our own selves, go beyond our own strengths, our own aspirations to engage a world around us with the realities of Christ when that world really doesn't want to hear about Christ. The worship doesn't drive us to do the hard work. The worship doesn't cause us to repent of our sins. It doesn't cause us to think more highly of Christ, to love God more, to seek God. It doesn't do any of that. It's creature comforts. It's about me and mine and what I like. And it really doesn't drive us to Christ. We've looked at six components of these kinds of fake worship that just doesn't grow me in Christ. And I've asked us at each turn to not be so interested in trying to find these marks somewhere else or in some other church or some other Christian's life, but to look in the mirror of Scripture and to ascertain whether these marks are really found within our own hearts and within our own lives. And if you're like me, I've found all of them in my life. I found all of them in my heart. I found all of them in my worship. And I've been confronted to grow. I've been confronted to go in those rooms, as Lamar mentioned earlier today, go in rooms that I've never been in before. I was always afraid to open the door. Heard sounds behind that door that frightened me. Didn't know what was in there. Dark monsters are in that room. Yet to open the door of that room, that corner of my heart that I've never been in before, and to see the glorious riches of Christ in that room that I've been missing all the time because I was afraid to go in there. Now to step through those doors, to find repentance and confession, and to enter into the glorious riches of Christ in those areas of my life, because God's word has confronted me in this area of worship. And so today, as we look upon this text that I pray has become very familiar to us, we do so with this idea that we tend to worship only until we are getting nothing else out of it. Ouch. that in our mind and in our hearts and in this world, that we'll go to worship. We enjoy worship. We embrace worship until I don't get anything else out of it, and then somehow I move on to the next thing. That's fake worship. And in understanding our propensity for doing that, our tendency to move in those directions, maybe it'll cause us to reevaluate worship. What worship really is, what worship is intended to be. And that we will take the lesson from the text and not strike our Savior with violence and not spit in His face and not bow down in a false homage to Him, not to mock Him as we will see, or strip Him of His regal royalty only to dress Him in dirty rags and go on about our business. Not to do those things that we see in our text, but to be heartbroken over the fact that in many ways we are guilty of these things and that we're striving to repent of them and come into a genuine worship. All of this from our text that we will visit again for the third time now, Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 20. And the soldiers led him away, that is the Lord Jesus, inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And after all of that, when their viciousness had run its course, when their needs were met, when their therapy session was over, verse 20 says that they mocked him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Father, again, we come before you in confession that in many ways we have treated your Son, our claimed Savior, in the same ways. We confess to you, Father, that we have been engaged in fake worship. And Lord, now in 2 weeks of hearing the marks of fake worship, we are even still engaged in those same marks, and as your word will teach us in a moment, even more. And so, Father, we just simply ask for the grace to repent, to continue to repent, to strive to confess these things before you, and to allow your Spirit to bring the cleansing that we so desperately need to engage in this genuine act of worship. Father, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are tender to the urging of your Spirit. And that, Father, we might, as we look in the mirror of Scripture, see ourselves for who we really are. And in that faint reflection of our sin, may we see the glory of Christ. May we see His forgiveness that He gives, and may we run to that warm embrace, confessing and repenting of our sin, and turning to Him for the very salvation of our souls. Father, we pray that you would grant to us this grace in this moment. We love you, Father. We praise you, thank you, and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. You know, there was a young boy who approached his mother one day and asked her very wistfully, "I'm going to have a little sister someday." Now, I'm going to use his grammar. "Ain't I?" Drives me crazy. Little boy said, I'm going to have a little sister one day, ain't I? And the mother said, well, why, dear, do you want a little sister? And the boy nodded very seriously and said, yes, ma'am, I do, because it kind of gets tiresome teasing the cat. And the reality is that in many ways, we look at the worship of God and the worship of Christ the exact same way. It gets kind of tiresome doing it this way. It kind of gets tiresome doing it that way. You know, the music kind of gets blah, 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 and the preaching certainly gets blah, 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 blah. And my fear is that we're like this little boy who has missed the point that worship is really about a relationship. It's really about liking where you're at and liking being there and liking the person and persons you're around. Lamar was talking about love versus like earlier today. And it's a vital part of worship that we don't just come to a place because it's what we do on Sunday. We don't just come to a place because it's what's expected of us. We come to a place and we do the things that we do. We sing, we pray, we listen to the preaching because we love the Lord Jesus. We love Him. Just not that we've grown tired of teasing one person or another. It's because we want a little sister because we love her. We want a little sister because our parents love her, and we're a family together. We come to worship Christ because He is our groom. He's our husband, and we love Him. We love the body of Christ. We want to be there. We want to hear. We want to sing. And yes, the friction that comes when you get a group of people who have nothing in common together at such intimate levels, we are okay with that. We really don't want to have the friction, but when it comes, we're willing to engage it in a way that is not only constructive to bring restoration but glorifies God. And we don't look at worship as being something that we're engaging in and will continue to engage in as long as I get something out of it. But mind me, the first time that something doesn't go my way, or someone says something that hurts my feelings, or the preaching just doesn't speak to me anymore, or the singing somehow doesn't excite me, mark my words, the first time that happens, I'm out of here. I'm going to go somewhere else where the music excites me and the preaching confronts me and the people are just so, oh, stickily nice to me. I made up that word, stickily, right? You know, gooey, sappy, like, I don't know, stuff on a honey bun kind of love, right? The glaze on a honey bun that you leave it out in the sun, it gets real sticky and gooey. Now look, should we be excited by the singing? Yeah, I think we ought to be. Should we be confronted by the word? Yes, absolutely we should be. Should we be loving and kind to one another? Absolutely we should. But that's not why we are here. That's not what we're seeking to get out of our time. It's not what we seek to get out of every breath that we breathe. We're seeking to honor and glorify Christ. And do we receive tangible benefits from doing that? Yes, we do. But we're not here for the benefits. We're here for Christ. And so today, as we confront this erroneous notion that just is so pervasive in faith life today about, oh, I'll go as long as I get something out of it. As we confront that notion, we're going to look at three other marks, the last three, 7, 8, and 9. And as we think about this, I want us to look and to see if in the back of our minds, this is how we think. You see, fake worship, one of the marks of fake worship is it's worship that doesn't really make any difference. Fake worship is worship that doesn't really make any difference. It might be more entertainment, but it doesn't really make any difference. Secondly, worship that is only temporary in its identity. That I can somehow take off my worship face and put on a work face. I can somehow take off Christ and put on the world. It's kind of like what we were talking about last week, where worship that doesn't really confront you to change, that you can say you love Jesus and then go do other things. But this is kind of the identity side of that. Fake worship is a temporary worship. And then lastly, worship that moves us just to go on about our business. See, these are the last three marks of fake worship, where we can see pretty quickly that relationship really has nothing to do with it. Worship that is devoid of relationship, relationship to Christ, relationship to others. And that it's just worship that we engage in because I'm getting something out of it. You see, our text tells us today that when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. You see, the first part was is that their worship didn't really make any difference, talking of the soldiers here. We've seen all the marks of worship within the soldiers. I mean, they put a crown on him. They put a purple robe on him. They were bowing down and paying homage to him and all of these components. But it really wasn't, Christ was not a king that made any difference to them, any real difference. The word mocked here literally means to present somebody as being something they're not, or to espouse an idea that really is not part and parcel of who I am. Now let me unpack what that means. They were claiming Jesus as king. They were saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," but they knew in their mind, in their heart, that he was no king, or at least they were presenting him as not being a king. And they weren't really going to listen to what he said, or else they would have repented of their sins. And they were just going to pretend he was king for a while, and then they were going to go on and do all the things that they normally do. And in that thinking, it came to me, how frequently are we guilty? How frequently am I guilty of doing the same thing? Of saying Jesus is king and espousing him as king of my life, but the reality is I know in my mind and in my heart, even while I'm saying all these things about Jesus, that in a little while I'm just going to go do those things that I'm accustomed to doing. And maybe those things are not bad, but when those things that I'm accustomed to doing are confronted by Christ himself as being outside of the gospel, outside of the kingdom, when I'm confronted by Scripture that what I'm doing, what I'm used to doing, doesn't bring honor and glory to Christ, and really is more in keeping with the world than it is in keeping with Christ, then those things are not good, they're bad. And the reality is this kind of lifestyle says that Jesus really doesn't make any real difference. I mean, it's a difficult question to really ask ourselves. Does Jesus make any real difference in my life? And if he doesn't, and yet we find ourselves week after week after week sitting in a church claiming to worship him, then really all we're doing is mocking him. We're not being honest. I think we could agree that there would be greater respect for the lost world that's just out there doing its own thing, living in its paganality, living in its sin and debauchery, and saying at the same time, we don't love Jesus, we don't care about Jesus, don't even know about Jesus, and don't want to know about him, and we live this way, and you go leave us alone, and we'll leave you alone. They're at least more honest, would you agree? They're not bowing down and claiming to worship Christ when they're living that way. They're just living in their sin. But there's a whole bunch of people that show up at church on Sunday and they bow down to Jesus and they call him king, and yet they're still living in a lot of ways in the same paganality as the lost world. Again, they may not be immoral people. They may not be unethical people, but some of them may be. But their hearts are bitter, and their angers are excited, and they're mad at people, and they don't want to talk to other Christians because of this offense or that offense or something that has happened in the past. And sometimes it didn't even really happen. It was just a perception of something happening. And they're mad at the preacher because he said something that offended them. Or they're mad at the Sunday school teacher because, you know, there was an example that they felt like hit a little too close to home. Just 1,001 things that go on in our hearts and our minds. And we have this ungodly attitude. I know we know we ought to repent. We know we ought to go talk to the person whom we're mad at. We know that we really ought to go sit down with a pastor and tell him that we're struggling in this area of life. We know that we need to maybe confide in our Sunday school teacher at an appropriate level so that restoration and healing might be brought. We know that we need to do all of that, but we don't want to make the investment to go do it. And so we mock. Our worship doesn't make any real difference. But Christ does make a difference. Amen? You see, we trust in Christ for the salvation of our souls, don't we? We come to Christ with this idea that I'm a sinner. And I think a lot of us would say the same thing Paul said. Among sinners, I am the chiefest, I'm the biggest. Well, I think we would all agree with that. We'd say that about ourselves. And we come to Christ with this sin debt on our backs, knowing that we can't take it off. We're fleeing the city of destruction with this big old backpack on us that is almost drowned us in the slough of despond. Barely fit through the wicket gate, and we're trying to run life's course with this big burden on our backs, with people telling us, do this and it'll fall off, and do that and you can take it off, and the whole time finding that to be untrue. And it's miraculously at the foot of the cross where that burden falls off, the skies of heaven open, we're given gifts and direction, and all of a sudden life changes. Now, all of this is an illusion from Pilgrim's Progress. We trust Christ for the very salvation of our soul, don't we? Now, would you agree that what I just described to us is an area of life in which we're claiming Christ makes a difference? I hope so. But how would our salvation look? And would we have confidence in that salvation if our salvation was assured like the falsity of our worship is sometimes? What I mean by that is, what if Jesus said, okay, I'll save you, but then he turns around and mocks us and doesn't? Is that a savior you want to trust in? Not me. Well, what if the mandates of the gospel said one thing but then did something else? Would you want to trust in that? What if there really is this secret course that we have to run, and there's certain handshakes, secret handshakes, and certain keys to certain doors and certain areas of life that we have to find mysteriously, and maybe at the end of this glorified version of a video game, we find eternal life at the end? That's a reference to Gnosticism of the first century. But we really don't know whether we find salvation or not. The story can't really be trusted, and the main figures of the story can't really be trusted. And the reality that I need to be saved, well, I can't really trust that either. How assured would your salvation, how assured would you feel about your salvation if you were trusting that kind of religious system? Well, you probably wouldn't, would you? And yet, what I'm so laboredly trying to illustrate is that we come at Christ the same way. We say we trust him. We say we love him. But that trust and love really makes no real difference in our life. We're mocking him. The Apostle John, in his gospel, put it this way. It's a verse that we're all very familiar with. John chapter 8, starting at verse 36. If the Son sets you free, you will be freed indeed. Amen. Amen, right? Salvation is assured. Salvation is free. God's grace is given by definition. Grace means unmerited. So it's not dependent upon me, it's dependent upon God. So if the Son sets you free indeed. But Jesus goes on to say, as he said that, I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, speaking to the Jews, and yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have learned from your Father. What Jesus is saying here is, to the Jews of the day, that they had all the trappings of worship. They had all the robes. They had all the rituals. They had all the prayers. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to visit a Jewish synagogue service. Most of the time, the Jewish community is actually quite open to having Gentiles visit their synagogue services. Now, you can't participate. You can't go up to the rabbi when the service is over and say, you know, rabbi, you know what would make your service a little bit better if you do this, this, this? They won't receive that. But if you want to go to the service and as a objective observer watch what they do, they'll let you in all day long. And if you've ever had a chance to go to a Jewish Sabbath service, you will see that it is dripping with tradition. It is high church, some people would call it. They wouldn't call it church, they'd call it synagogue, Sabbath. But it's rituals and traditions and prayers and liturgy, and it's orchestrated, and I mean, it's at, like clockwork at times. And that's just the nature of Judaism. It's as old as the days in which Jesus confronted its error. It looks like worship, it sounds like worship, it has the trappings of worship. The only problem is it doesn't have a heart of worship. Jesus confronts the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jews of the day, and says, I know you claim to be the offspring of Abraham, and yet you're killing the very one, seeking to kill the very one that Abraham said is coming along the line. Or as Moses said, there's a prophet coming after me. Listen to him. Oh, they loved the law of Moses. They loved Moses. They loved his writings. It was the very foundation of their structure, of their society. It was the very foundation of how they did things. And yet they forgot that Moses said what I just quoted, that there's coming a prophet after me. And Moses said, listen to him. And the argument might be, well, okay, they thought Moses was talking about the prophets that were coming, you know, in the immediate time, not necessarily Jesus. Well, did they listen to any of the prophets? No, they didn't listen to any of them. Because the prophets came bringing the word of God that confronted sin. It gave the scriptures of the day and called people to repentance, and they didn't want to do it. The ancient Jews literally loved their worship more than they love the God of their worship. And unfortunately, not much has changed. We love worship. We'll go to the mat to defend our style of worship. We'll go to the mat to defend our music. We'll go to the mat to defend our services. We'll go to the mat to defend our leaders who lead us in this exciting period of what we call worship service. We'll defend the musicians. We'll defend everything. But are we willing to go to the mat to defend God? Now, God doesn't need our defense, but are we willing to go on record as saying, I love God Just simply, I love God, and this is how I love God. This is what my life looks like because I love God. These are the things that I would really rather do, and if you leave me alone, I'm going to go do them. But because I'm constrained by the grace of God, I don't do those things anymore. I do these things over here that God's Word tells me I ought to be doing, and I didn't like them at first, and there's days I still don't like them, but I still do them, not because I like them, not because I'm getting anything out of them, but I do these disciplines simply because I love God and no other reason. Are we willing to go to the mat in that way? Last night, Nancy and Asher weren't feeling real well. And Asher wanted to go to bed pretty early. And so Nancy asked me if I wanted her to take him to his room and put him in his bed. And we're kind of at a stage in our life where, you know, all little kids, they don't like being by themselves, and so we're doing some training there. And I just told Nancy, I said, no, we don't normally let him sleep with us, but I said, look, just take him. He doesn't feel well. You don't feel well. You just go in there, go sleep. Y'all just go sleep in our room, and I'll either go sleep in his bed or I'll find someplace to sleep. And so this morning when we got up, she asked me, she said, well, how'd you sleep? And I said, well, it's okay. It was fine. And I told her, I said, because I've learned to sleep anywhere. I usually am so tired by the time I lay down to go to sleep, I probably could sleep on this floor in here and I'd be okay. Give me a couple hymn books for a pillow and I'd be like Jacob sleeping on, you know, pillow rock for a pillow. And I go to sleep. I just have that. God has given me that ability to do that. But can I worship anywhere? If I can sleep anywhere under the most difficult of circumstances, when it's not optimal, it's not best, it's not what I prefer, but I can still do it, can I worship anywhere? Can I worship when circumstances are not optimal? Can I worship when I'm not in the place that's familiar to me? Can I worship when I have something that's really hard under my head as a pillow, so to speak? Can I worship when the air goes out and it's 101 outside? Can I worship when the heat goes out and it's 15? Can I worship like the Christians in certain portions of Russia do even to this day, where they trudge through the snow 2 and 3 feet thick, deep, trudge out into the freezing cold to have worship services in the woods because it's an underground church and they can't have it in a house? That's a dedication to worship. It's a dedication to a love of God. Can I worship anywhere? Can I worship when certain persons are not with us on any given Sunday? They're out, they're sick, they're gone, they're traveling. Can I worship because we're missing certain persons? Can I worship when a certain somebody shows up and I'm on the outs with them? How do I handle that? You see, again and again and again and again, this is the point I'm trying to drive home to all of our hearts. You see, worship that doesn't make any real difference, worship that doesn't free me in Christ, worship that is not dependent upon where I'm born or what family I'm born to, what area of society I come from, worship that doesn't mandate that I'm in Christ, worship that doesn't require me to speak as Christ spoke, speak those things that he heard from the Father. Anything that doesn't drive me to think of Christ, love Christ, move on Christ's behalf, if it's built on anything else, it's fake worship. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, All other ground is sinking sand. You see, worship that does not make any real difference in our lives is fake worship. Well, the second one. Worship that's only a temporary identity. Our text today says, "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him," put his own clothes back on him. The temporary identity was there when he was wearing the purple cloak. The reality is what Jesus was wearing didn't make him who he was. Now, I'm sure if you're like me, you've heard a bunch of messages perhaps that were designed to say, it doesn't matter what you wear to church. You can wear this, you can wear that. The worship is not in the clothes. And there's a certain amount of that that's true. But worship is not a temporary identity. You see, for the soldiers, what they were doing is they were taking on a temporary identity, and they had placed upon Christ a temporary identity. They didn't see him as being king. They weren't worshiping him as king. But in that moment, just for fun, right, just for fun, they put a cloak on him. They put a purple robe on him. They crowned him as king, and they were pretending to worship him. But, when they got done doing what they were doing, when they were tired of that and they were ready to go do something else, what did they do? They stripped Christ of his kingly identity. They stripped themselves of their worshipful identity, and they just went on about their business. I think we do the same thing. Would you be comfortable with the people that you worship with on any given Lord's Day? Would you be comfortable if they knew who you were, 10 o'clock on a Friday night? Would you be comfortable with them knowing your identity, who you are, in the midst of a staff meeting at 9 o'clock Monday morning that isn't going well? Would you be comfortable with them knowing your identity whenever somebody falsely accuses you of something at work or at school and how you respond to that? Would you be comfortable with people that you worship with on the Lord's Day knowing your identity at any other time during a given work week? Would you be comfortable with them knowing your identity at 11 o'clock on a Saturday morning when things haven't gone your way and you haven't, schedules get all messed up, or you haven't gotten the breakfast that you wanted, or things don't go the way you want on Saturday and it just messes up your whole day? Now, y'all aren't that way. I'm that way. Okay? Y'all are probably a lot more sanctified than I am. But do you want people to see you in that identity in that moment? Are you okay with that? What happens when people see that other identity that we carry with us during the week? What happens when we show up and we've acted badly during the week and other people have known it, and then we show up to worship? It rings very hollow and untrue, doesn't it? To be singing all the songs and praying all the prayers and have your Bible out and you're taking notes and you're looking very sanctimonious, but everybody knows what your identity during the week is. Could it be that we're guilty of a temporary identity? There are times in our life whenever, because of various things, we might have to have a temporary driver's license. I have the misfortune of knowing this from firsthand experience. I'll just be honest with you. There are certain states in our nation, certain jurisdictions, that if you get pulled over for a speeding ticket, they collect your driver's license, right? And in the interim, they give you a little tab, which is torn off the bottom of your moving violation that they give you a copy of. There's a little tab down at the bottom that they fill out for you, and along the top or bottom of this tab, it says, this serves as a temporary verification of driver's license and insurance in the great state of, I don't know, say, Texas. And you carry that thing around with you, and if you have the misfortune of being stopped again before your case is completely adjudicated, then you show the officer who pulls you over your little tab that says, I have a driver's license that just happens to be in the custody of this court or the other. Which I always wonder, do they take up that little piece of paper and give you another one? I don't know. That's never happened to me. How many of you are proud to have the little piece of paper with your name on it, signed by the officer, and a ticket number on it, by the way? How many of you are proud to go around showing everybody, this is your driver's license? Or at least for a month or so. Nobody does. How many of you, when you first got your driver's license, showed it to everybody because you got your driver's license? Some of my sophomores and some of my juniors, most of my seniors are already past this, but my sophomores and juniors, they're in that season of life where they're getting to get out for half a day because they're going to go take their driver's test, right? And so they get out school half a day, they go take their driver's test, and then they go get to eat lunch with mom or dad. And they can't wait till they get their driver's license. And when they get that driver's license, which I think they actually get it on the spot now, they just show it to everybody. Look, Mr. Grant, I got my driver's license. Holy cow, I'm staying off the road. Yes. They want you to see their driver's license. They want you to see their picture. They want you to see that, at least in the wise eyes of the state of Louisiana, they are capable of operating a motor vehicle safely. Nobody wants to show the temporary license. Everybody wants to show the permanent one. But how often do we come to worship and we have this temporary identity? We have a temporary fill-in, sign kind of driver's license. It's proof, so-called, that I have a license. But we have a Christian identity. We have a worship identity that's not the permanent thing. It's handwritten on paper. It's awaiting the day in which a case is completely adjudicated and our true identity is made manifest in that adjudication. But we have this temporary idea, this temporary identity that we call worship. And as soon as we're done with that phase of our life, that hour is over, and we walk out the door, we put that temporary one in our pocket and we hide it. Save it for next week, and then our real identity comes out. Anger, bitterness, slander. Oh, we may not have ever said an angry word. We may not have ever issued a bitter word to somebody, but that anger and bitterness and slander and lust is in our heart. It's in our mind. It's in some of our actions. Our identity. Our permanent identity, our permanent driver's license is one thing, and our worship identity is something completely different. And it's only temporary because it only lasts while we're at church. That temporary identity is fake worship. Let's just suppose that in this moment, as you have your temporary little piece of paper that Mr. Police Officer has given you for a moving violation, let's just assume that in that period of time with your little piece of paper that you decide that you need to go get a passport. And so you just carry yourself down to the United States Post Office and you go back to that nice little lady in that nice little office and you say, I'm here to get my passport, and I filled out all the forms and I have my check. And she says, very good, can I see your driver's license? And so you give her your little piece of paper. Is she going to accept that as your driver's license? No, I can tell you she won't. Mm-mm. No, you need the permanent one. You see, the permanent one makes all the difference in the world. The permanent one is the real deal. The permanent one not only has your picture on it and all your vital statistics, but it is the one that is accepted by all jurisdictions everywhere as being valid as who you really are. And our identity is who we are. And what I'm saying to us today is that our identity, that real, valid identity, needs to be the thing we take into worship. We don't need to somehow put it aside and pull out a temporary one while we're here, only to put the temporary one away and use the real one everywhere else. Paul put it this way. Another verse that we're all very familiar with, but I want to unpack it just briefly. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it's not me. You see the outward appearance of me. I mean, you know, you see the hair, you see the beard, you see the clothes, and you hear the voice, all that stuff. You see the outward appearance, but the thing that is most important, the thing that is genuine and valid and true, is what is on the inside. It is the permanent mark and identity of Christ. And for the Christian, I have crucified myself. I have died to self, and it's no longer me who is alive in this temporal fleshly body. It's Christ who's in me. Christ's Spirit's in me. And the result of that, Paul says, is that now I live, even though I'm living in this body, this weak and frail and faulty body, and I do still fall into sin, I live by faith in the Son of God. I don't understand how all of the mandates of the gospel work in my life. I don't understand all of the theology. I don't understand everything, but I trust that the one who has given me that life, has given me this way of thinking, has given me that theology, is trustworthy and is worthy to follow. Christ has been true to his word. He has said, repent and believe the gospel for the salvation of your souls. And if I will repent and believe the gospel, my soul will be saved. But in repenting and believing the gospel, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so therefore, because of the work Christ has done in me, the Spirit of Christ in me, I strive. I run the race, as Paul said, day after day after day, mortifying the flesh, killing the flesh, denying myself, and following Christ. And that my identity, every moment of every day, whether I'm awake, whether I'm asleep, whether I go out, whether I come in, whether I'm sitting at home with my family or I'm at work with whoever, my identity is the same in all of those places. Every last one. It's an identity of worship. I live and breathe and exist worship. Will pain and sorrow and griefs come? Sure they will. But how I receive them, address them, deal with them is vastly different than the old man. And then lastly, the third mark. Worship that moves us just to go on about our business. Our text says, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The reality was, in this whole episode, the soldiers were going to do what they were going to do. They had a job to do. They were under orders to crucify him. Now, I'm not defending soldiers. I'm actually just giving you their rationale. Okay? I'm giving you their reasoning. Dude, I got a job to do. Don't be mad at me. He told me to do it. Right? I'm a soldier. I'm under his authority. He said crucify him. I got to crucify him. Okay, so, oh, yeah, we're just having a little fun. But no, you see the point? They were going to do what they were going to do. They were going to go on about their business. Nothing that Jesus said in the moment changed their mind. There doesn't appear to be any remorse or guilt for what they had done to him. And at the end of this experience, Jesus was going to be hung on a cross. And the reality is, so many times I come to worship just trying to get through this thing so I can go on and do the other stuff I got to do. So many times my mind is taken by my other responsibilities, the other distractions, the other things that I want to do. You know, dude, I'm standing here preaching a sermon, my stomach begins to rumble, and I'm thinking, okay, is it Italian or Mexican today? Which one is it? It's moving on to other things. That's fake worship. Our time that we spend together before Christ is not just another activity in the litany of activities we have on any given week. We are invited to come into the very presence of the Creator and Sustainer of the entire universe. And not only the universe, but all creation. Thrones, dominions, powers, principalities. Those things seen, those things unseen. It is through Him and by Him and for Him that all things were created. And we have the most glorious opportunity, not just on Sunday, not just on Wednesday, but every moment of our lives to sit at the feet of Jesus and choose the better part. And even when we do that and we're worried about something else, He is gracious and kind and merciful to forgive us. But it is not the standard. It is not what He expects. And so if we're sitting here today just waiting to lead Jesus off out, crucify Him, let's be done with it and get on with it. If that's our heart, then I don't care how sweetly we sing, how holy we pray. I don't care how many really good questions we ask in Bible study. I don't care how many tears we shed. If we're just trying to get through it to get on, then it's fake worship. It's just fake worship. Paul, as he confronted the church at Corinth with this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, by the way? And you're not your own, for you bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Speaking to some of that immorality and those unclean things that had kind of crept into the church, but the principle is still the same, that I don't belong to myself. I don't have any business to get on to. It's not my business. It's Christ's business. That I'm called to go where He sends me and say what He tells me to say and do those things that He tells me to do. When I trusted Christ for the salvation of my soul, I abrogated all other claims and rights to every moment, every second of my life from that point for all eternity. It's done. It is not me. I don't have any business that I need to be about. I need to be like Jesus. I need to be about my Father's business. But you know, there's worship that we experience that just doesn't confront that idea. It actually accommodates that idea. I was told when I first came to Edgewood that if I preached more than 20 minutes, I'd have people get up and walk out. Don't you dare preach more than 20 minutes. So I've told you all this story. The first Sunday I was there, and from the pulpit, I acknowledged that fact. I was told by certain individuals in our church that I should not preach more than 20 minutes. But I misunderstood, because I thought they said 20 minutes per point. So please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. I would like to discuss with you my first 10 points. Yeah, I didn't get a very good reaction out of that one. But you see, there's this idea that worship cuts off. Sunday service cuts off at noon. Praise God, y'all don't think that. No. We can't move on to other things. I know there are ball games. I know the Final Four is coming. I know there's naps. I know it's NASCAR. I know the grass needs to be mowed, although you shouldn't be mowing your grass on Sunday anyway. I know all that stuff's got to get done. I know. I got it too. All right, I got the same responsibilities. But worship is not just let's get on with it to move on to something else. Worship is being in the presence of our Lord, our Savior, the sovereign ruler of all things, including me. And if I'm not worshiping in these ways, it's fake worship. It's fake. You know, we sang earlier, when sorrows like sea billows roll. We're all going to have a sea of troubles. We're all going to face pain. Maybe this week we're going to face pain. We were discussing earlier this morning some people that because of their age and their station of life, you just wouldn't expect them to be going through the things they're going through. Those things are coming, and they come out of the blue. How is it that in those moments I can say, it is well with my soul? It's because in all those other moments in between the times of difficulty, we're practicing worship. We're evaluating, am I worshiping properly or not? Am I following Christ as I ought or not? We're allowing the Spirit to convict us and confront us when we're not worshiping as we ought to, when we're not fellowshipping with Christ and giving Him the worth that He so vastly deserves. When we're being confronted with our errors in worship by the Word and by others, that we're receiving that and we're repenting of it and we're walking in a way worthy of Christ. We are giving to Him genuine worth-ship. We are feeling this the nearness of Christ. We are developing the relationship with God and His people. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. We are repenting of sin daily. And we are practicing and practicing and practicing and practicing this idea of worship, so that when that sea of sorrows hits, the foundation is laid, and I can say, it is well with my soul. A sad commentary to that very song, the man who wrote that song ended up falling into what's called universalism, believing that everybody is saved. There's just different paths. And the only conclusion that I can come to, now I didn't know him personally, obviously, is that there were some components of his life that were not genuine. Some components of his worship that were fake. And maybe he repented of those, I don't know. My purpose is not to throw a rock at him and say, you should have repented. My purpose is to say that if we're not careful, we are very worthy of having that rock thrown at us, that maybe there's something fake in our worship. Wrote a song that is sung throughout the Christian world Sunday after Sunday. We sang it this morning. Great message in that song. But he fell away from it. From the very message of the very song he wrote. We might fall away too if we're not mindful of this area of fake worship. Father, we praise you and thank you and glorify you, Lord, for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us to this moment, to this hour, that you have shown us the reality of fake worship. You've shown it to us, and now we know. And we just ask, Father, by your grace, that you would preserve us from any fake worship in our own lives by confronting us with the reality. And that, Lord, you would grant to us the grace to repent of the shallowness of our worship and teach us, instruct us, guide us, empower us to worship you as we ought. We love you, Father. We thank you. And we ask all these things again in your name. Amen.